Well, turn please again to the book of Philemon. It's on page 1371. Well, we've learned over the past few sessions in which I've been preaching that the book of Philemon is the gospel in shoe leather. It is about working out the gospel in the form of reconciliation in the covenant community of Colossae. That's the church where this takes place. And it was a personal matter. It's between Philemon and Onesimus, but it was also a public one because the church back then comprised of slaves, slave owners and non-slaves. And it was a divide that would go beyond just a household of Philemon, but also a divide that could damage the witness of the church in Colossae. And to understand this, we must think of this as a triangular relationship between Paul and two of the other characters in Philemon, Philemon himself and Onesimus. And there's much we don't know about the relationship of these three men and how they knew each other and what's actually happened. But we do know that Philemon was the patron of the church of Colossae, met in his house. He wasn't the worker that was there, and somehow and somewhere, perhaps in Ephesus, he heard Paul preach the gospel. And maybe Onesimus, his slave, was with him at the time. But either way, Paul and Philemon were close, and that's why Paul's able to write to him in this very personal manner. But at some point, there was a break in the relationship between Philemon, the slave owner, and Onesimus, the slave. And we don't know quite what that was. We know that Onesimus had wronged him. A lot of commentators believe that Onesimus stole something, but we don't know that for certain. We also know Onesimus met Paul, perhaps while Paul was in prison in Rome. We don't know why Onesimus was there. Perhaps he made his way to the big city, because there as an escaped slave, as a fugitive, is what he would have been called, a fugitive, then he could hide. And maybe when he was there, he was able to meet the Christian community, which would have been small. And through that, he met Paul. Either way, he met Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome. So there's much we don't know, but we know there's this three-way relationship, and Paul is trying to sort out this problem between Onesimus and also Philemon. And this is why this letter was written, and perhaps sent with Colossians that I read earlier on. Again, we don't know. And there's four parts to this letter, and we've gone through these parts gradually. They are the salutation, which is the greetings, and then there is the thanksgiving, and then there is the appeal that we're going to be finishing off today before he gives a farewell and lists those friends of Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, and so on. Now this salutation, this greetings, begins has these words, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And this is not just a formal aspect of the letter, it is that too, but the language is important. He chooses it because it's going to play an important part in this dispute, because grace and peace, and grace and peace only, can settle disputes. Nothing will help you if you're in conflict with one another. Nothing will help you towards that reconciliation than the same grace and peace that makes you right before God through Jesus Christ. And that's the point of this letter. And then he gives thanks from verse 4 onwards for Philemon. Might have heard about Philemon through other saints, perhaps even Onesimus himself. It's interesting that Paul prays for Philemon, even though he has a problem with him. And it's difficult, isn't it not, if you're in conflict with one another, to pray for that person and still stay angry with them. We learned that it's a good thing to pray for one another, not just for their gifts and for what they're doing in the church, but particularly for those perhaps that we are in conflict with. Don't pray for prayers of imprecation, of course, but pray for reconciliation, that it will be used by God to further his own glorious purposes. And Philemon lives out that gospel salvation. He refreshes others, and we ask that question. I ask that question to you as well, again here this morning. Do you as a Christian, brother and sister, refresh others? Or when you meet them, do you suck the air out of them? Okay, we all feel low at times, maybe more times than others, perhaps depending on the person you are and the times that you're going through. But do you refresh others? Do you encourage one another? And this Thanksgiving is not Paul buttering up Philemon. It is him laying the groundwork. This is the kind of Christian you are, Philemon. And then he makes his appeal. And that's what we began with a few weeks ago. And we had 3 points about that appeal. First of all, it was on the basis of love. On the basis of love. And secondly, it was on the merits of the mediator, his work as a mediator. On the merits of the mediator. And thirdly, it was on the very transformation of Onesimus himself. So we looked at those 3 points. You know, Paul says, I could use my authority as an apostle to do you. I could command you. That's a military term. And yet, I'll appeal to you. What does he say there? I appeal to you for love's sake in verse 9. For love's sake, because that's what real reconciliation is about. It's not on coercion, but on love. He wants to persuade Philemon to embrace Onesimus. And then Paul goes on, but listen, you know, I'm the aged one. I'm in chains for the gospel. And really, I'm appealing to you on what I've done for the gospel. I'm the mediator between you and Onesimus that is here. And he's using this to give his case or his persuasion more weight. And then he says about Onesimus that once he was useless or unprofitable, now he is useful. It's a play on words that we looked at. You can listen to again on the sermon if you wish. And then he goes on to say, I'm sending to you my very own heart. And that's the whole point. This is because Paul is embodying Jesus Christ, because behind Paul stands Jesus. If we are in conflict with one another, you know, and we're seeking to reconcile, then behind us stands Christ. So behind this change in Onesimus stands Paul. And behind Paul stands Christ. Each person lending stature, that means height, to one who stands before. So imagine the Saviour standing behind us, saying to God the Father, the one who would justly condemn us, don't see Simon Doney as that useless, rebellious sinner. See him like I see him, as a son, as a child of mine, my very own heart. Look, Father, says Jesus, his name is written on my heart. His name is graven in my hands. He is mine. Accept him like you accept me. And there's glorious truth there. And this is the outworking of the gospel. This is Paul working through his case, his appeal. So just for the rest of this morning, I just want to have a look at the other elements of this appeal. We won't look at the farewell. I want to just draw together a few points from the rest of this appeal, running particularly from verse 15, okay, through to 18, okay. And there's 3 things I want to say. First of all, that there is a purpose behind these events. There is a purpose. Verse 15, it says there, he has departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. There is also a new relationship in verse 16. He is no longer a slave, receiving Pharaoh no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. So there is a new relationship. And thirdly, there, Paul is presenting and saying to Philemon that there is a new perspective that is here. A new perspective. He says this, you know, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. That's the new perspective there in verse 18. You see? So along with the things I've already mentioned though, about the appeal, these three things, there is a purpose, there's a new relationship, and there should be a true perspective. So let's have a look at the first one. It is part of God's purposes. Now this offence that has taken place, whatever it is, maybe he had stolen the family silver, maybe he used it to pay for his escape, we don't know what it might well be, but Paul sets it in the context of God's plan. You know, God's purposes transcend our earthly offences, and that there is a reason for it. He says there in verse 15 that he departed for a while. In the original Greek, it's literally for an hour. In other words, for a short space of time. And God has been in charge of this all along. It is God who makes this happen. He's been separated from you for a short time. You know, these earthly offences that take place between Philemon and Onesimus, whatever they are, between us and others within our own fellowship or outside of our fellowship, actually, who has brought about those offences? It is neither you or the other person or both of you, but in the end, God has been in charge of these things from the very beginning. Onesimus' actions, running away, arriving in Rome, meeting Paul in prison, however, you know, that occurred. Well, he might well have stolen your stuff, Philemon, but there was a reason for it, you see. And the reason for it, as we shall see, is that he is now your brother in Christ. That's the whole point. And you have to have in mind, perhaps Paul's letter to the Roman Christians themselves, that all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Or maybe it was Genesis 15:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, he doesn't excuse what Onesimus has done. He doesn't excuse him at all, but he sets it out in the context of God's plan. He says that there's a reason for it. God has brought this back. Now, as we think about ourselves in our own situations, we need to ask ourselves these questions. You know, do we believe, truly believe, that God is sovereign over everything? I mean, you might acknowledge it. You might be able to state various catechisms that we hear mentioned. But do you truly know these things? You know, in the book of Judges, it talks about that they knew the Lord. But what it goes on to say is, but they didn't really know the Lord. Do you know these things in your heart that is actually working out these purposes? It is no surprise that God is in that Paul is in wonder of God's great plan in all the writings of the New Testament. The question I want to ask you is: do you believe in these things? Are you do you wonder, as it were, about God's purposes? Are you in wonder about God's purposes? That we have to acknowledge even the bad stuff that happens to us, that is also under God's control. That fits part of his design. You know, when your fridge breaks down, you know, is that Satan that does that? But when it's fixed, that's God that's doing it. Is not God in charge of all of these things? Wasn't he? Or when your car breaks down, Ben, as it might frequently do, or others when it does break down, you know, we have to remember it's not Satan that does these things. God is in charge of all these things. Sometimes I wonder whether we believe in a demigod, you know, that he's only in charge of the good things and the bad things that happen. Otherwise, you know, what comfort would we have when we're confronted with the things that are occurring in our own day and age or any day and age of history? Okay? So it's part of God's plan as well. You know, if somebody offends us and we're sucked into this conflict, or maybe we're the one who's doing the offending, of course, you know, perhaps we're quick to see it's the other person's fault, but maybe we are the offender. Do we see that as part of God's plan? Do we see that eternal dimension of our need to be reconciled with others? Just bear those in mind. Are you discerning enough? Are you humble enough to realize that, yes, it's left us deeply hurt, whatever that might well be, for whatever reasons that might be, but we can see it as part of God's purposes. And that's important. You know, Philemon, I recognize you've been hurt. Later on he goes, you've been wronged. But you know what? God has a reason for it. He has a redemptive purpose for it. And I'll return to that a little bit as we conclude our series later on. So there is a purpose to it. That's my first point. And of course, secondly, then, there is a new relationship. This is the purpose to it. Now, because of this, although we don't know all the details, there is a new relationship that is here. He is no longer, you don't know him, you know, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. That's, you see, the radical aspect of the gospel. You know, can you imagine it? A church with both slaves and slave owners? That's why this letter is so important. Maybe as much as 60% of New Testament churches in parts of the empire, Roman Empire, were made up of slaves. And that's why this letter is so important. You know, you cannot see Onesimus, says Paul, as merely a slave. He is now a brother. Now, Paul is not looking to see Onesimus be freed by Philemon. It's to be seen him in a different light, in a new relationship. And it's about that brotherly love that is there. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. He has broken down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between slave and slave owner. He's broken down that dividing wall of hostility between us and God. But it's also along the horizontal, among the covenant community that is there. You know, when I was growing up, Germany was divided into two. East and West Germany. Couldn't conceive of anything else. If you're under the age of about 35, you'll struggle to believe that it was, you see. And it was. But what was that fundamental symbol of the divide? Well, it's the Berlin Wall, but the Brandenburg Gate, that big gate that you might see, a visible symbol of that unity of Germany that had been fractured between East and West. And back in the early 1980s, the American president, Ronald Reagan, went there and he spoke there and he appealed to the Soviet Union leader, Gorbachev, and he said, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, freedom is what it means in many ways, come to this gate, Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And by the end of the decade, that wall had collapsed. You see, that's what Jesus Christ has done. He's torn down that wall, hasn't he? He's torn down that gate. And leaving aside the theology of it and the doctrine of it, think about it practically, although there is a division between those two either, that we are now in this eternal relationship with our brothers and sisters. Why are we still in conflict with them then? If we are in this eternal relationship with them, why are we not seeking to reconcile ourselves with our brothers and sisters? Philemon, says Paul, there's been this wonderful change. Onesimus is not who he used to be. He's no longer just the man who brought you, served your needs in the household, brought you your tea on the china set, or whatever it was they had in ancient Rome. He is now your beloved brother. You are now one with him. Okay, he is more than a slave. You know, he is a brother. And that's the important thing to remember when we think of ourselves as a church, that Jesus Christ has torn down that dividing wall between us and our brothers and sisters, and that we are now one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll sing that at the very end of the service. They see, back in the early 1970s, there was an American football team, an NFL team called Miami Dolphins. And in 1972, it won the Super Bowl. It's kind of like the FA Cup and the Champions League all rolled into one. It's a multi-million pound competition now, and stars get paid millions just to sing there or make a fool of themselves in halftime or whatever. And there was the Miami Dolphins was managed by a man called Jim Langer. And these guys were a team of misfits. They described one of their former players as a misfit, loser, and ragtag organization. They were not disciplined. They were not committed. They had come from other clubs on free transfers as free agents. Nobody else wanted these guys. And they all come together. And within two seasons, this guy Langer had molded them in to win the biggest competition, not just in the US, but one of the biggest sporting competitions, if not the biggest one, in the world. Friends, are we not the same here this morning? What kind of ragtag organization? I say it in a loving sense, of course, but joking aside, we are that. We were losers in one sense in the spiritual. We are gathered together. We are now one in the Lord Jesus Christ, drawn together in the power of the gospel. Love has rendered all those distinctions void, says the hymn writer. Names and sex and parties fall. Thou, O Christ, art all in all. Now, you see, the question is this. You know, people sin against us all the time. So they will sin against us today if they've not have done already, or tomorrow, or during the week, or whenever it might be. You know, are we big enough? You know, are we big enough? Well, actually, are we small enough to see God working out his purposes in ways that are bigger than us in our own personal, well, bigger than us and our own personal heart hurt? When people sin against us, do we think of that eternal bond that brings us together as God's covenant people to forgive and to reconcile? And if that's the case, and we have this personal hurt, for whatever reason it might well be, how do we respond? Do we say, Father God, Lord, you know, I have that person for all eternity. Thanks a bunch, Lord. Is that how we respond? No, you know, because in all eternity, that person you've got a conflict with will be perfected. And guess what? So will you. So will you. And then, see, we have a whole eternity with one another. Onesimus, you know, and Philemon, you know, he is now, Onesimus is a wonderful brother to you, Philemon. He's yours in the Lord. And I'd say the same to you, friend, if you're in conflict with somebody in the fellowship or outside in another fellowship, you know, they are also yours in the Lord. Should we not reconcile with someone for whom Jesus has done the same for us, has done the same for you? Jesus died for you. He died for that person. He or she is that brother or sister. He or she has that same Savior. He or she is indwelt by that same Spirit. They've tasted the same grace as you. They've embraced the same gospel as you. Can you not reconcile with him or her or them? When people sin against us, should we not see that that person belongs to the Lord? That God is changing them, changing that person? It may not be quick, but remember that's the same for us as well as them, you see. We may well be asking, why is God not changing them as quick as we want them to? But they might be praying the same thing, you see. Remember that. You see, I don't want to marginalize or minimalize, so I say, the fact that these events are painful and difficult, but they can be used redemptively. They're part of God's plan. That's part of being in that new relationship. I acknowledge that it's not always possible for a multitude of reasons and different circumstances that we can't go into today. But you see, Onesimus was doing the right thing by going back, maybe even with the letters of Colossians and Philemon. Who knows? And he's asking, Ms. Paul, he's asking Philemon, do the same thing. Not to ignore, but to now see him as that brother. Only grace can make us small enough, you know, to accept one another whom we might be in conflict with. So there is a purpose to it. There is this new relationship. And lastly, there is a true perspective. A true perspective on what you might ask on reconciliation. The key words that are there are in verse 18. But if he has wronged you, who owes you anything, put that on my account. Put that on my account. Yes, remind ourselves again. There's been real hurt that is here. Onesimus really has sinned against Philemon. That's the wonderful thing, is it not, about Philemon? That's why it's a gospel in shoe leather. It's not a theological treatise, and perhaps more like Rome, but it's about real people, Romans I mean, real people and a real situation. And there should be a real or a true perspective on that is there. He says there in verse, just go back to the verse before, verse 17, if you count me as a partner or as a koinoneon, you know, part of the same word as fellowship, as there, koinonia. And when he says, if you then count me, it doesn't mean, well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. It assumes that you hold me as a partner. I assume that you see me as a partner, like a kind of business partner or whatever. And it's not a great word, partner, in English. Perhaps one translation by one commentator is good, and that's comrade. But of course, that has an awful lot of communist baggage to it. But if you can dispense with that, then Paul is saying, you're my comrade, you're a co-laborer, you're a partner in the grace of Christ, in the gospel. We have that bond with one another. If you consider me on the same terms as I consider you, then receive Onesimus back. Welcome him as you welcome me. And show the same love and acceptance as you show me. If I was, you know, standing right here, says Paul, then what would you do? You know, I would expect you to do the same for Onesimus. And he says those key words. If he's wronged you, which we don't know in what way, and who owes you anything, again, we don't know what, but that, put that on my account. Charge it to my account. Now, of course, Onesimus really has wronged Philemon. He really does owe Philemon. There's been real wounds here, real offences, real damages here. Perhaps even the loss of property, certainly the loss of work. There's been a breach that is here between a brother and another brother. And there's real offences and real wounds. And Philemon would have been really, really offended. And Paul acknowledges that. He doesn't just say, forgive him and kind of let it go. He says, charge it to me. Put it all on my account. And as you can probably tell from those words, it's a technical thing. It's a commercial thing. Put it on the tab, as it were. I stand good for any damages. If you might have had children that have broken a window playing football or playing rugby or throwing each other through the window, whoever it might well be, you know, then of course the children themselves can't afford to pay it, not for the next 60 years anyway, or they might be paying for it for the next 60 years. But you pay for it for them, you see. And then he says, after, charge it to me, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. It's probably because, you know, that there's a secretary, amanuensis, they call him. It's a technical term, therefore. He's grabbed the stylus from him and says, I'm going to sign it with my own hand. Or maybe he's saying, these are my very own words that are here. This is my promissory note. This is kind of the check, you know what I'm saying? You know, I will pay for these things. And then he goes on to say, I, Paul, writing this with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention that you owe me. So he says, yes, I know Onesimus owes you, but actually, my friend, you owe me too. In fact, friend, you know, you super owe me. You know, it's like today in modern terms would be BTW, you super owe me, because through me, the gospel came and you were saved. Why not accept Onesimus as God accepts you through Jesus Christ? And again, there's a play on words that is there. The benefit, as it were, that you have there is a word like Onesimus. And the Greek closes, yes, brother, let me have joy from you. Refresh my heart. In other words, you've refreshed others. Now refresh my heart by accepting Onesimus. You see, it's a masterpiece, this is, really. And yet we sometimes flick right past it through to Hebrews, which of course is another masterpiece. In fact, actually all the books are masterpieces, but you'll understand what I mean. You see, put the gospel to work in your life, Philemon. Refresh my heart. That's the true perspective. That's why Paul at the end of this appeal is saying, I'm confident of your obedience. Now you can see that God has purposes. Now you can see you are both brothers. Now you have this true perspective. The true perspective is that, you know, the great king settles accounts on your behalf. Now settle your accounts with me. That accounts with Onesimus. And it's funny because Philemon turns creditor, that means he is the one that is owned, he's owed, to debtor in the space of just two verses. Now he's loaded with a debt so large that is a limitless obligation to Paul. If it wasn't for me, by the way, you would not have heard the gospel. He's not taking anything away from the sovereign work of God, of course, but that's what effectively he is saying. You've been shown mercy. You were shown mercy, Philemon. Show mercy. You think of that parable of the servant in Matthew 18. You know, getting that right perspective, that true perspective. The king is settling accounts and releases the servant because he couldn't pay for it and begs for mercy. You know, you might well know the story. You can read about it later on. You know, other servants see that they're very disturbed, aren't they, by the king's lack of mercy. And they tell the king, who is outraged. He finds a servant and he's thrown in prison because this person, you know, is still trying to get money, you know, from him. Well, how could you owe so much? How could you not show mercy when I showed you mercy, says the king in the parable. And that's the same for us as well. You see, God accepts us as his own son. And that's the heart of forgiveness. For this purpose, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that all might live, so that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but live for him who lived, who died and rose again on their behalf. Is it not a central principle of the gospel then that we are accepted not on the basis of our own merits, that means our own works, but on the merits of Christ? That our sins are charged to his account. For otherwise, we would not be reconciled to God. That's why we sung that song, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. His acceptance is not on the basis of what we have or haven't done. And the other hymn writer writes, you know, is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. That's the audacious, that's the bold premise of the gospel. The heinous, the hideous, the morally, ethically wretched turn to Christ, and we are accepted in Christ and on his righteousness. That's at the very heart of the gospel. And we must fall down on our knees when we hear these truths. No wonder Isaac Watts wrote the words, "Now were the whole realm of nature mine, it's an offering far too small. It demands my life, demands my all." You know, that's what happens when all our crimes are charged to Jesus. We have been set free. We have been liberated from the slavery of sin. And now we are slaves for Christ. And echoes of this are found here. "You owe me everything," whispers Paul to Philemon. "You super owe me. It becomes our life. And therefore the gospel should spill out to another level. So that when we are sinned against, we must accept those who, you know, just as much as Christ has accepted us. How can we hold a grudge against a brother and a sister when our own 10 million trillion, whatever pounds worth of debt has been paid in full? Their offences against me are minuscule compared to my sins against God." So our application as we draw to a close is that we must apply this to our own lives and refresh others by doing so. You know, work out that gospel salvation in your lives. Put it to work. And this is what it looks like on that horizontal level between others in his covenant community. And when you see it work out, and it does, It is wonderful to see the gospel dictating your relationships with brothers and sisters. It is so refreshing that we forgive others because we are forgiven. We accept and reconcile with others because we have been accepted, because we are reconciled with God. If the gospel is as profound and as real as it says, we cannot be the kinds of people to harbour bitterness and grudges against other people who have wronged us. There is one we owe our very lives to. There is one we owe our very lives to. Is it not too much to ask that with that same reconciling grace we have received, that we extend it to others? We extend it to others. That's the gospel in action. That's what Paul is persuading Philemon to do. Well, let us be the kinds of people who refresh the Saviour's heart, because we are, you know, so that we are quick to forgive and quick to reconcile. You see, friends, to finish with then, the gospel is not just vertical. That is important, as I have said. Okay, and we are now reconciled. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now reconciled with God. And by the way, if you're here this morning, and I'm not assuming that you are Christian, by the way, then and you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need the Saviour, because you are not reconciled. And what's the you know, the end result? Well, it may not affect your jobs and your relationships in this life. Well, no doubt it probably will do too in some way. But it's the life to come. If you do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you pass away into the night, and you will be in eternal darkness. There's no annihilation, no sudden end after it, no sudden darkness, and that's finished. It is eternity, okay, in hell. And I need to say that. Yes, the gospel is vertical between us and God, but it's along that horizontal front. You see, we are that redeemed community. We are, you know, that theatre of God's glory, however much of a team of misfits that we are. And I include myself in that as well. And if we are divided amongst one another, if we still have conflict with one another, that witness will be compromised, will it not? Immorality and hypocrisy is a scandal to the church, undoubtedly so. But infighting and reconciliation is also a giant blemish on the church as well, because that's what the world sees. Sometimes we're worried about how the world regards us, but we don't think about the right things. And that conflict and division is one of the things we need to think about, because it betrays the gospel itself. He has broken down that dividing wall of hostility. Let's pray. Pray that we use that conflict for a redemptive opportunity. Pray that it will be used for the gospel. And it could be with your wife, could be with your husband, it could be with other members of your family, could be with your children or with your parents. But in Jesus, that reconciliation is necessary. Final question: is Stowmarket Baptist Church a community where reconciliation really happens? Is it a community where reconciliation really happens? Are you, to make it more personal, a reconciling person? Is the gospel so real in your life? Is Jesus Christ your treasure so that you see reconciliation in your relationship? Yes, you know, love compels us. Love compels us. But gospel obedience demands it too. Do you see that as your responsibility? Yes, it's easy for us to ignore. It's easiest to act like it's not a big deal. And perhaps today there is somebody that you need to reconcile with in this body here this morning. Or perhaps it's outside of the body. You know, or perhaps the finger of the Spirit is pointing to you and said, you're the offender. You're the one that's held grudges. You're the one that's harbored resentment and animosity. Maybe you have been the one that's been truly wronged. The work of the gospel, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not merely suggest you reconcile it, you reconcile yourself. It demands it. It demands it, whether you're offended one or whether you are the offender. Brothers and sisters, then, the gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. Paul puts it to work in Philemon. May we, by the Holy Spirit, put it to work in our lives as well. Amen.